Okay, 1 Kings 16:29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son of Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravin, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar, so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, and only a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried her to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Then the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Father God, we praise you that you are the living God. You're not made up, you're not make-believe, you're not imagined. You are there. And we praise you that the word of the Bible is your word, and so it's the truth. And we pray that we might listen to it now. If someone wanted to know what was the most important thing to you in all the world, where would they look? Maybe to your bank account, although if you're an undergraduate student, probably not. Maybe it'd be to your big life decisions, perhaps more likely for lots of us here today. Maybe it'd be to your daydreams, the things that run round and round and round in your heads that you keep returning to when you get a spare minute. Or your nightmares, the things that you desperately hope never come true. Maybe it'd be the things that make you elated over the moon, or the things that crush you, make you terribly upset, or deeply angry. If someone wanted to know what was the most important thing in your life, where would they look? Or to ask the question another way, what's your God? What's central to your whole life? I ask the question because we're beginning a little series in 1 Kings 17 through 19 for three of the next 4 weeks. And 1 Kings is a history book of Israel, really. Although it's a slightly unusual history book, because most history books deal with a kind of political scene and the military scene and how things were going in the nation. And those things are the backdrop to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, but they're not the primary concern. The primary concern, and you may even have had that as we read 1 Kings 16, the primary concern is a relationship between the Lord and the people. Are they living in faithfulness to the God that saved them, that redeemed them? Are they loving him and worshipping him and serving him? Or are they turning aside to serve and worship idols? And things have been going very, very well in 1 Kings, from chapters 1 to 10. And chapter 10 is like the high point of the nation of Israel, if you like. Solomon on the throne, who loves the Lord and is the wisest man in all the earth. And the nations are streaming to Israel. And all is as it should be. But then Solomon's heart gets led astray. Solomon dies, his son takes over. There's civil war, the nations get torn into two, and from then on, the constant refrain is the king did evil in the sight of the Lord. The king did evil in the sight of the Lord. The king did evil in the sight of the Lord. And where the king leads, the people follow. And then we reach its nadir, really, the northern kingdom of Israel, the backdrop to our three chapters over the next 3 weeks with Ahab, who marries a lady called Jezebel, then institutes on a national level worship of a god called Baal. So have a look at verse 32, or end of 31. Ahab begins to serve Baal and worship him. He sets up an altar for Baal and the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. He also made an Asherah pole. He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings before him. Now, the ancient world was awash with gods. You had gods for everything. Gods for the rain and gods for the snow, gods for the sun, and gods for fertility, gods for anything you like. And I guess we look back, often at least Western 21st century British eyes, we look back and think, oh, how primitive, how backward to have a god for everything. But I suspect that the ancients might have looked forward to us and said, how naive to think that you don't. How naive to think that you don't. Now, clearly, at least in the West, it's rare that we would have bricks or mortar, idols, little gods that we put on our mantelpiece and bow down to and make prayers to and light incense for. The only religious activity you'll find, at least in most of the UK often, is a religious activity on Sundays in a church service. But one of the Bible's big claims is that worship is not just a church thing, but it's central to the human heart. So what our hearts do is they take good things, things like love or possessions or family, and they turn them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them, if you like, as centers of our lives. The things that if we get them, if we attain them, if we win them, will give us significance and security and safety and fulfillment. or in the words of Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. How's it go? Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Which occasionally I think we see in other people. One of my many personal sporting highlights, and there is lots of them in the annual year, is the Masters, which was on last weekend. The one golf tournament that I will always watch. And the Masters was particularly interesting this year because Tiger Woods was hopefully back with a vengeance. Tiger Woods used to be the greatest golf player in the world, arguably the greatest golf player in the history of the world. But several years ago, I don't know if you heard, his life fell apart. Everything fell apart. And he was back, 2018 Masters. Unfortunately, he never threatened to win, but maybe next year. But a couple of years ago, I read a long article about Tiger Woods and about what had happened to him. And it was a sorry tale, really. There were the affairs with many, many, many women, which lots of us would have heard about in the news. But there was all sorts of other stuff happening at the same time. So he was obsessed, absolutely obsessed, with making it into the Navy SEALs, the elite of the elite of the elite of the American military. And he basically ruined and broke his body to try and attain to that position, to try and make it into the Navy SEALs. And I'm reading thinking, you're the greatest golf player that's ever played the game, and you're throwing it all away to be a Navy SEAL. What are you doing? And the answer is, Tiger Woods thought he would find security or safety or significance or fulfillment in something, and it drove him to break his body. In fact, a couple of years ago, he was asked what he did for exercise, and he said, I walk, and I walk, and I walk, and I walk some more, because he couldn't even run. And one line in the article said the following, Tiger Woods was looking for something he couldn't find. And you can look at someone like Tiger and think, there's something going deeply wrong inside that could cause you to break your life so. But then you hear that line, he was looking for something he couldn't find. Isn't that so much like all of us? Looking for something we can't find. And sometimes it comes out in our daydreams or our nightmares or our emotions getting all out of jumble and we don't really know why. And we're looking for something we cannot find and we don't know what's going on. And the Bible says it's because we're at heart worshippers. And our hearts lock onto things and make them ultimate. Take good things and make them God things. And so maybe England in 2018 or anywhere in the world in 2018 isn't so different to Israel in the 9th century BC, where they'd replace worship of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, with worship of Baal. Baal, by the way, was the God of the rain. You served and worshipped Baal because you wanted the rains to come, which in the Middle East was pretty important. So, back to chapter 17. This is the context. And then Elijah appears as if from nowhere, this colossus of the Bible story. Elijah said to Ahab, this tyrant, as we'll see, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. That is a very brave thing to say to the king Ahab. We'll see that very clearly over the next few years. And it's an extraordinary thing to say because of who Baal was, the God of the rain. And Elijah says, there will be no rain. Now, I imagine lots of us have heard of Elijah. He's significant in the New Testament. We hear about him in the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, and Elijah comes up a little bit. But it's also often the case we don't really know much about Elijah. Like, we kind of hear about him, but we don't really know anything about him. And here is Elijah as a prophet. And Elijah sets the stage for a new way of God dealing with his people. Up to now, it's basically been the kings and the priests. The kings and the priests set the way for God's people. God works in Israel through the kings and the priests. But as the kings depart from worship of God, and as the priests do the same thing, increasingly from now on in the history of Israel, it will be the prophets who call God's people back to God and away from idols. And so lots of the major characters in the Old Testament from now on are prophets. So like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or lots and lots of others. And when we think prophets, I imagine we often think of someone that tells the future. So a prophet predicts what's going to happen in the future. And there's some of that. But lots of what the prophets do is something quite different. Instead, they read their Bibles. They read their Bibles and say, God has said this, and this, and this, and so this, this, and this. And Elijah's no different. He's reading his Bible, and he's seeing what's going on in the world, and how Israel has left worship of God and started worshiping Baal. And then he reads Deuteronomy 28, which talks about what will happen to God's people if they abandon the God of the Bible, who's rescued them and saved them and loves them. And the answer is there will be no rain. So the evocative language of Deuteronomy 28 is as follows. There will be, the ground beneath you will be iron. The ground beneath you will be iron. And in the UK, that makes no sense to us because it's always raining. We were in the Gambia a couple of weeks ago, and we were trying to clear tree stumps to build a dormitory block. And the ground was iron. It had not rained since September. It was very, very, very hard to clear any tree stumps whatsoever. And Elijah, he's reading his Bible, and he's seeing that what God says, if God's people depart from God, will be no rain. And so then he comes before Ahab, this tyrant, and says, as the Lord lives, there will be no more rain except at my words. God's prophet Elijah brings God's judgment, God's word of judgment. And the tragedy of this, the tragedy, of course, is that God's people had started worshipping Baal because they wanted it to rain. And because they started to worship Baal, it's not going to rain. That's what idols do. They promise you something they cannot deliver. They promise you something that they cannot deliver. I don't know if you've heard of David Foster Wallace. He was a novelist who died a few years ago. And in a commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2006, it's an extraordinary speech. I recommend going and finding it on the internet. He's not a Christian at all, but he said this. Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, again, not a Christian, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wicca Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we know all this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Do you feel that in Oxford? But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value, without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. Oh, I wish I could write like David Foster Wallace. And how right he is. It's the default setting of the human heart. And the idols that promise life will never give what they promise. And that's what Israel found out to its great cost in the 9th century BC. You worship Baal, or there'll be no more rain. And then the Lord sends Elijah off in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine. Now we might think he's running because he's in trouble. He's in danger, which is true. But I think he's actually running because it's another part of God's judgment on God's people. The truth is, God's prophet is leaving the building, and so God is leaving the building as well. If God's prophet is not in Israel, then God is not in Israel. And so off he goes and hides in the wilderness. But if God has left Elijah behind, if God has left Israel behind, he hasn't left Elijah behind. And so he says, "You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." Which is a little bit odd. So brooks dry up, right? When it's not raining very much, the things that are most likely to dry up is a brook. If you want to keep water, you go to the reservoir or the big river. But a brook, that will dry up. And ravens scavenge stuff. If you want someone to provide you with food, a raven's no good. And of course, there's the idea that a raven might be provided for a human being to give him food in the first place. It's just strange. And it is strange. Partly, of course, we can answer that by saying that the God of the Bible is the God who lives, in verse 1, and he does what he wants. The other way we could answer it is by saying it's meant to be strange. It's meant to be unpromising. Elijah's meant to hear it and go, "Really? God, is that right? I'm not sure if that's the best plan." But he does what the Lord says. Verse 5, and you notice it's a repeat of what God says. So God tells him to do stuff, and then the author repeats exactly what God said as what Elijah does. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. And then as if it's like Elijah's like a raven chick, in the morning they bring him bread and meat, presumably in their beaks, and in the evening they bring him bread and meat, presumably in their beaks. And it's odd, but Elijah's obedience brings him provision. Elijah's obedience brings him provision. But then in verse 7, the brook dries up. Of course the brook dries up. The brook's not going to be the place to find water. It's a brook. And so God says to Elijah again, "Go once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there." Now that's enemy territory. That's where Ahab's father-in-law, the kind of chief Baal worshipper, is king. Don't go to Zarephath. That's like going straight into enemy territory. If you want to find provision and safety, you want to go the other way, not that way. And look at who it is that's instructed to provide him with food. Verse 9, "I've instructed a widow there to supply you with food." The thing about widows in the ancient world is they needed to be provided for, not the other way around. If you want to be provided for, don't go to the widow. The widow needs provision from others. And yet God says, go to the widow. And again, Elijah's obedient. He does exactly what he's asked to do. And then he arrives in Zarephath. And he sees a woman gathering sticks, and he calls out to her, "Could you just bring me a little bit of water?" Presumably a pretty steep request, given there's no rain. But she thinks to herself, okay, and she's going out to get the water. And then just as he's going, he shouts out, "Oh, and a bit of bread would be great, thanks." And isn't verse 12 desperate? "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour, a little bit of olive oil. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." It's game over for the widow. This is it for them. They've got nothing left. The next step is death. This is it. It's over. But Elijah calls out, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. But first, make me a small loaf of bread. For this is what the Lord God says in verse 14. The jar of flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." And it's weird, again, a kind of never running out jar of olive oil and a never running out flask of flour. But again, if the Lord lives, the Lord will do what he wants. And so that's what happens. Verse 16, the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. You see, while God has left the building for Israel, he has not left this obedient prophet in the wilderness and in enemy territory. And because of this prophet's obedience, provision, and feasting in famine, and water in drought comes. And not just to him, but this little widow on her own in enemy territory. And we think, oh, that's nice. What a lovely story. But then, as is so often the case, there's a sting in the tail. Verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? So did you just make sure that I had enough food to live so I could watch my son die? Is that what you've done? Wouldn't it have been better to just let us die? How much worse to watch my son die than for us both to have died? Are you just playing a cruel trick on me, Elijah? What is this God of yours? What is he doing?" And then Elijah takes the son in verse 19, carries him to the upper room, and then you can feel Elijah's grief, can't you? He's not just watching on, not really caring about this widow. He cares deeply. They've sheltered him. They've taken him in. And he cries out, "Lord, why? Why have you brought this tragedy on this widow I'm staying with? Why have you made me the means by which death has come to this woman?" And he stretches himself out. He enters into the pain, if you like, and the misery. Stretches himself out and cries out three times, "Lord, Lord, Lord, let this boy's life return to him. Let this boy's life return to him. Let this boy's life return to him." And verse 22, and I love this because it's the reverse of what's happened before. Before, God says something and Elijah does it. Elijah's the obedient prophet. Now, Elijah says something and God does it. So, verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. The prophet's word did bring judgment, but his obedience brought provision and feasting, and now his prayers bring life in the midst of death. God may have judged Israel, but he is with this prophet, this man of God. And 1 Kings was probably written for God's people who are in exile hundreds of years later. Eventually they get sent into exile for their sin. They don't learn their lesson. And 1 Kings is functioning like a siren call, a voice calling out to them, don't go to idols, don't worship dead idols like Baal, because they'll promise so much, but they'll never, ever, ever deliver. Instead, heed the voice of the prophet who's calling you to return to the Lord your God. Heed the voice of the prophet, because look at Elijah. Look at what his obedience brought. Look at what his prayers brought. The voice of the prophet, heeding his voice, is the place of life and feasting and joy and provision. Not the idols that promise so much but end up dashing you against the rocks. And Elijah is, like I said at the beginning, in a train of prophets all the way through the Bible who continually call on God's people to return to him and live in faithfulness to him. And often they don't. But then another prophet comes, an obedient and prayerful prophet, who enters into the wilderness and even into enemy territory, the prophet, the Lord Jesus. And when he came, the people cried out, "A great prophet has come to visit us." And when he came, he provided for widows. If you were at iFocus or Focus last time, you'll remember Mark 7 and the Syrophoenician woman. She was in exactly the same geographical location as this woman. And Jesus provided for her and for her daughter. And one time, the great prophet, the Lord Jesus, was on his way into a town. And out of the town was a funeral procession. And a widow was at the head of the procession. And her only son was in the coffin. And Jesus, he walks up to the coffin and he touches it. And he says, "Little boy, get up." And then he gives the boy, alive who was dead, back to his mother. Just like Elijah gave this little boy back to his mother. Jesus is the great prophet who calls us away from idols and to the God who lives. He's the obedient and prayerful man of God. And a world where the idols of our hearts and the idols of our world are calling out to us, "Come to me to find life, but offer only the rocks," the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can really provide us what we're looking for. Tiger Woods was looking for something he couldn't find is because he wasn't looking in the Lord Jesus. You will die a million deaths before death finally gets to you, said David Foster Wallace. Unless you go to the God of the Bible, the true God, and his prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and listen to their voice. The New Testament draws links between Elijah and the Lord Jesus, but it also draws links between Elijah and the church. Because there's a sense in which the church is the place of God's presence in a world that's rejected him. The church is the place where the word of God is heard. The church is the place where life is, not physical life. I can't touch anyone and they will not rise to life again. But the place where spiritual life is offered now and eternal life is offered in the future. James 5 talks about Elijah being a man just like you and I, a believer just like you and I. And when he prayed, stuff happened. And it's as if the church, just like Elijah, stretches itself out over the world and prays for the world that life might come, surrounded by idols out there and in our own hearts. The church stretches itself out over the world and prays that life might come. And because of that, life can come. I love this quote from a commentator on these words. He says, God promises to put his infinite resources at the disposal of those who pray in righteousness and faith. He is our helper, ready and waiting to receive instructions through the effectual, fervent prayers of righteous believers. He is our helper, ready and waiting to receive instructions through the effectual, fervent prayers of righteous believers. When the church prays, God acts. When the church prays that people in the world would see idols for what they are and see Jesus for who he truly is, even though he doesn't look very promising, does he? The Lord God acts. That's why we need to pray for this hopeful church plant in Cowley. That's why we need to pray for our friends in colleges and in school. That's why we need to pray for this world. Because as we stretch ourselves out over this world, the God of the Bible is attentive to our cries. Father, in this barren land, we pray that you would hear the pleas of your people. We pray that we would see the siren calls of the idols calling us onto rocks, jagged rocks for what they are. We pray we would see the Lord Jesus Christ as the true God. And we pray that in this barren land, we might cry to him. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, talking about that praying in this barren land. So please do stand and we'll sing.